All right, welcome to our next lesson on America's Providential History. We're in Chapter 3 tonight, The Chain of Liberty, Its Origins. I love talking about liberty, as you know. Now we're going to look at the origins of liberty as it was brought to this earth through the voice of God and that chain and how it is compiled. So immediately we begin here under the heading Self-Government and the Dominion Mandate. We're just going to touch on the self-government and family government and civil government tonight, and we'll even mention church government, and we'll do that at the end of my lesson. You see that on the whiteboard. But it's a very foundational message, and I think a very, very important one. I think it's going to give you guys a lot of understanding in some areas that perhaps you haven't really considered, so we'll get into it. The history of government begins in the Garden of Eden with the first man. First man was to be a self-governing individual. One of the things I like to do is, and go, if I'm a guest at other churches and a guest speaker, and I've done it at our church a few years back and in some recent time, and that is I ask you to, what is the first thing that comes to your mind, or what I ask, especially an audience that does not know me, what is the first thing that comes to their mind when I mention civil government? And of course, all of a sudden you get things like tyranny, taxes, all kinds of things comes to their mind when I mention government. Excuse me, when I mention not civil government, just government in general. Just government in general, people start saying federal government, taxes, tyranny. But really what should come into our mind, what came into the mind of the founding fathers was self-government. We all we're hearing about is federal government today and a little bit of state government, because there is not enough emphasis on self-government. If we were more self-governing individuals, we would not need the federal and civil governments with their heavy and high hand that they have.
Right.
So that's where we're going here with self-government and the Dominion Mandate. History of government begins in the Garden of Eden with the first man, and he was to be a self-governing man. He placed man in the garden and gave him a dominion mandate to subdue and rule all creatures, including himself. I like that. If we go to Genesis, take your Bibles, we'll look at these passages as he gives them to us. And keep your Bible there in Genesis 1, because we're going to go to Genesis 2 in just a second. But we do read this verse a lot here at the Church of Kauai, Genesis 1, 26 to 28. I wish more churches would take this passage of Scripture seriously and apply it in their lives today. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Dominion, there's that D word. The church in general in America, the modern church, is anything but a dominion-oriented church. Matter of fact, we're ostracized because we are a dominion-oriented church.
Right.
If we just copped out from society, like most of the churches do, and try to get a soul saved here or there, I'm not exaggerating the point, just try and get, pluck a brand from the fire, as it were, here and there, we'd be in good standing with everybody else. But because we think dominion-oriented, it puts us in a questionable stance with many of our friends, our Christian friends, and many other churches. It's tragic, but the problem is, if we're not dominion-oriented, somebody tell me out there who is dominion-oriented? The government. Humanists. Our humanist friends are dominion-oriented. They want to dominate Christianity. They want to subdue Christianity and put it under the carpet. Don't want to hear anything about it. We see that every Christmas. No, manger scene on the front lawn of wherever, right? They're dominion-oriented. The church, I get so angry sometimes at my pastor associates because they don't see, they decry us for being dominion-oriented, yet the humanist, the agnostic, the atheist, they're very dominion-oriented. How about that single guy in California who's always causing a ruckus and doesn't want...
Newdow,
yeah, that atheist. Very much dominion-oriented. He wants his religion over everybody else.
That Exeter, no prayer of graduation thing passed.
I just saw the headlines on the Vice City Times Delta. I didn't bother to buy it, but there you go. That's dominion-oriented. It's a dominion orientation from the ungodly, suppressing the Christians.
Right.
The Christians basically probably rolled over and played dead, didn't really lift their voice to something that's been long-standing for, 100 years in Exeter, roughly.
Yeah.
Now, no longer prayer at the graduation. Yeah, very. That's a good example. All right, so verse 26, man's to have dominion over the flesh, fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth. That's everything, you have dominion. Now, not to abuse, the dominion is a stewardship. We talked about dominion being a stewardship, but I don't have time to go into that. But it's not an abuse of the earth, but it is dominion. And every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish, or that old word there, fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Okay, now back to America's Providential History. The test of man's self-government was his ability to resist eating the forbidden tree without any type of external restraints. No police officer was there, or no judge other than the judge of the universe. He had to internally govern himself to succeed. Genesis 2:16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So the command's given, and Adam fails to obey, and of course that we're plunged into sin. But God's law involves do's and don'ts. Those of you that know Dean Gocher and his teaching on diaprax know that there's two words of sovereignty. There's two words that a sovereign uses, and that is and not. And that's what the people of America, they don't want, and the church people, by and large, don't want is and not. Those are terms of thou. You may do this, you may not do that. This is something you can do, this is something you can't do. And the rest of the world tries to rationalize away the is and the not. Modern America is not a nation of principle, but one of compromise. Matter of fact, in the political realm, compromise is always considered a good thing. You know, you give a little, I'll give a little. You take a little, I'll take a little. I like to give an illustration that when we go to the town hall meetings, that on the civil government's part, they always are trying to say, okay, well, you know, you give a little bit, we'll give a little bit. And I've said before publicly, you don't give at all. It's all of us giving. So let me give you an example of how we have to watch this. This is very important. Especially I encourage you to go to the local governing meetings. They'll have a law, and let's say, for instance, the new law that they're proposing is everybody in Three Rivers and Cahuilla, the dogs are committing an environmental hazard. There's too much dog excrement in the land, and it's hurting the watershed. Let's just that we just say take that for an example. So therefore, they propose, now the environmentalists are proposing, that nobody can have a dog unless they pay an extra dog excrement fee because of the excrement going into the water table and into the river. And so the civil government says you can't have any dogs at all unless you maybe pay an exorbitant fee. And someone comes along and says, well, wait a minute. And they say, well, wait a minute, you know, we don't like this. And the civil government says, well, we'll be reasonable. What's, you know, do you have an alternative? And they say, yes, you know, the cowboys, they need dogs. Dogs are a needed part of their life, and the way they make money and they make a living is they have cattle dogs, you know, that move the dogs around, or sheep dogs for sheep, and so forth. And so the governments, the civil government and their benevolence says, oh, you're right. We'll make an exception for people that have cattle and people that have sheep. If you pay $50 per dog, you can have your dog then, because we understand we're benevolent. And it looks like there's a there appears to be a compromise, and it looks like the civil government is this beneficent being who's willing to do that. But who loses? The cowboy still loses, because now he's got to pay $50 for his dog, and then you appeal, you say, look, I'm almost blind, I need a dog, because it'll help me see and get around, and so I don't trip. And and their benevolence, the civil government says, oh, you can have a dog, but you're going to pay $50 just like the cowboy. Aren't we wonderful? Aren't we generous? And I was teaching them up there one night, and they gave me a platform to speak for a few minutes. And I said, you lose every time the civil government proposes something, and you think it's a compromise meeting. No, the civil government is just taking another right from you. Be very, very careful.
And then charging
you. That happened, you lose a right, and they charge you for a privilege. And so it's what modern America is not a nation of principle, but of compromise. And the government tries to compromise, and you think that the wheels of government, you think you've had a big role in, now you have to pay for a license, you know, when no, you just should have a dog anyway. You should be allowed to have a dog, and the government should stay out of it. Through Adam's failure to control himself, now here's the problem, Adam was not self-governing. Don't eat the fruit, Adam, don't eat the fruit, Eve. They ate the fruit, they were not self-governing. Sin enters into the world, and it made it difficult for any man to govern himself. We all fight the sin nature now, but we have the Holy Spirit in us to help. At this time, there was no civil government yet established. All we have is self-government and a family government through Adam and Eve. The dominion mandate to Adam did not include the responsibility for ruling over men. We could call our message tonight, this says the chain of liberty, its origins. We could say the origin of civil government and of capital punishment. That would be my subtitle heading for tonight is the origin of civil government and the origin of capital punishment. Where does that come in? All right. Adam did not have the responsibility for ruling over other men. Therefore, when Cain did not control his anger and jealously, he violently slew his brother, who do we see taking responsibility for justice and protection? And the author says God himself, Genesis 4:1-16. So let's look at that real quick. This is kind of an interesting thing here. We're going to build upon it in just a minute. Genesis 4:1. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel, and to his offspring, and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So God accepts Abel's sacrifice because it's a blood sacrifice, because of the power and the problem of sin in the world even at that time. Cain offers up fruit, grains, and God says, no, that's not what I want. I want you to understand that sin is a terrible thing, and it's got to be paid with blood. All right. So Cain could do the right thing, as we'll find out here from the Lord, but he's mad, his countenance fell. He gets mad, he gets depressed. The Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? What Cain needed to do is he needed to offer a blood sacrifice and say, I understand now about sin, the depth of depravity in my own heart, Lord, and I need to offer blood, and God would have been pleased. And so God said, if you'll do well, you can get over your depression and your anger. But Cain didn't want to do it. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Here we see that gun bans are ridiculous. If a person has murder in his heart, he doesn't need a gun.
No.
He can use his fist, he can use a club, he can use a bone of an animal.
A car.
So gun bans are ridiculous. So Cain's got evil and murder in his heart and kills his brother. Doesn't need a gun. Doesn't even need a sword. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is he? All he needs a rock. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And hence, that's why many of you in the pro-life movement, you're very passionate about what you're doing, because you also recognize that there's the blood of the innocent crying out from the ground into the ears of Yahweh, and he hears that. And it has to be cleansed. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which has opened up her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from the land. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Notice it's the Lord that's doing the punishment here, not his brothers or his parents. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, whosoever therefore slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. God has a reason for him not being slain. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. But what we have here prior to the flood is we do not have the institution of civil government. We have the institution of family government. And family government has not been given the sword. We use the term sword. That's the sword is used the term for a punishment, or expressly capital punishment. Family government does not have the power of the sword. Civil government for protection, but now civil government is going to be instituted here, as we'll see. After a period of time, however, the prevalence of sin and lack of self-government led to violence that God saw the end result would be all men destroying one another. Genesis 6, 5-13, I'm not going to look at that. That's the days of Noah, and the earth is filled with violence. God destroys it with a big flood, you know that. Therefore, God decides to intervene and bring a flood to destroy all but one righteous family. When God brings Noah through the flood to a new earth, he reestablishes the dominion mandate, but now delegates to man the responsibility for governing other men in order to protect human life. I do want to go there. As we see, this is the institution then of civil government as we know it today. Go to Genesis chapter 9, and now look what happens in regards to murder. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 to 7. God says, and surely your blood of your lives, the first verses, he's giving them dominion mandate, once again, he says, multiply, replenish the earth, and all that. Verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. So both a beast that kills someone and a man that kills someone. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Now he explains what to do. Verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, the life is in the blood, we've talked about that. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So there's two things here we need to see. Number one is, God's instituting the fact that now if someone murders someone, they're to receive the death penalty as well. Now, right now we're not getting into manslaughter. The law, when we get into Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, we'll find out laws pertaining to manslaughter. There's provisions for manslaughter. That's just not where we're at tonight. But so let me just mention that. So there is provisions for lesser things that go on, and accidents, and those kinds of things. The Bible speaks about those. But right now we're just talking about premeditated murder, all right? So who sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Notice, by man's got to do it. God says, I'm not going to do it. It's your responsibility. If someone it's man's responsibility to see that that man's blood is shed as well, all right? Because man is made in the image of God, and life is sacred, life is precious, therefore you cannot take life flippantly. Alright? And you be fruitful, that's actually a term in the law there, and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Alright? So here we see civil government instituted that man now needs to take care of when a murder takes place. He does this by instituting capital punishment, which is the backbone of civil government. Did you know that capital punishment is the backbone of civil government? By the way, where do we get the term capital punishment? It comes from, we understand, everybody here knows what capital punishment is, it's to kill someone. But why the word capital? The word capital comes from the Latin capitalis, which means head. When you exercise capital punishment, you're killing someone or removing their head. That idea of the head comes from the capital of California is Sacramento. The chief or head city of California is Sacramento. All right, and so capitalis is the head. It's to do away with the head, because if the head is severed, it's death. There's no getting around it. No coming up. No. If you can cut off my arm, I'll still live, probably. Cut off the head, I'm dead. All right? So that's where capital punishment comes from. That term capitalis is to, from severing, the idea to sever the head. All right? So he institutes capital punishment, which is the backbone of civil government. Note, if you would, there's a couple places I want to go here. Hold your hand in Genesis. And let's go to Exodus chapter 21, if you would, please. Exodus chapter 21. Actually, let's go to Exodus 20 first. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, obviously verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. Now it's important that we understand this verse, and then whenever I go to Thou Shalt Not Kill, I'm always reminded of the Hollywood films that has done such a disservice to the kingdom of God, and the Hollywood has done such a terrible disservice to ministers in general. I'm thinking about two movies that I really like, the Norwegian resistance films that we have back there, The Moon Is Down and Edge of Darkness, I think are the name of those two Norwegian World War II films. But in one of those, the Norwegians are going to decide to resist the Germans. And it means, when resisting the Germans means taking up of arms. And the preacher says, "Thou shalt not kill." And the good people of the town, the heroes, are going to go into war. The preacher says, "Thou shalt not kill." And Hollywood has repeatedly done this. Generally, if you see a preacher in a Hollywood film, and they're going to war, or something's going on, the preacher stands up there, he's got a half-crazed look and a glassy eye, "Thou shalt not kill, saith the Lord thy God." You know, and he's half nuts and out of his mind. Exodus 20 is totally taken out of context. How do we know that? It means thou shalt not commit murder. We know that because if we just read a few verses further, this is why Hollywood has been so detrimental to the kingdom of God. In Exodus 21 and verse 12, look what Exodus 21 and verse 12 says. "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death." Obviously, he's talking about here murder. Now, thou shalt not kill is a perfectly good term. It doesn't need to say thou shalt not commit murder. We understand from the context what God is talking about here, and we use the term all the time ourselves. I could say, you know, there was a robbery down at the liquor store last night, and the robbers came in and they killed the store owner behind the counter. And every one of you know that means that he murdered him. Not one of you would wonder. But the robber came into the store, he shoots the clerk, he dies, it's murder one, you know, plain and simple murder. Book him down, murder one, right? So we all understand that. Thou shalt not kill meant thou shalt not commit murder. And the case law in Exodus 21 verse 12 says if a man kills someone, smites a man, they die, or murders him, that man's going to have to forfeit his life. And there's other verses that talk about eye for an eye, burning for burning, strike for strike, and so forth. Now there are people today, the humanists argue that capital punishment does not deter crime. Every one of you have heard that. You've heard the humanist argument. But that's ludicrous because no one that has ever been capitally punished has ever committed the second murder. But we have people in, so it does deter crime. You better believe it. It does deter crime. Because we have many people in jail today that have committed one, two, three murders. They serve 15, 20 years, and they get out, and then they commit a murder again. Surprisingly, how many do it within a month or two of getting out? Now we need to look at another verse here that's very important to this subject, and that's Ecclesiastes chapter 8. With the capital punishment needs to also follow Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We don't do anything hardly biblically in America anymore at all. Ecclesiastes 8:11. This one you should have underlined. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set them to do evil." Why are so many murders being committed? Even in states where they know there's a death penalty, and California of all places has the death penalty, right? But they know they're going to get 20, 30 years of the appeals process, therefore it's worth it to them to take the chance of maybe getting out. But the Bible says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. In early America, if you committed a capital crime, you murdered someone, you were going to be taken out. You'd have a speedy trial within a couple of days, and you were to be killed executed within 10 days' time, a week to 10 days. So there was not a lot of murder going on there. Hence, there was a lot more freedom and safety in the land. So when we violate Ecclesiastes 8:11, we do it to our own detriment. And our government violates Ecclesiastes 8:11, therefore the hearts of men in America are set to do evil, because they know judgment will not be executed speedily. So we certainly need to get back to a more biblical framework. Now let's go to one other passage here, Exodus chapter 21, and look at the animals that kill someone. This sometimes, I step on some toes with this one sometimes. Exodus 21 and verse 28. Exodus 21, 28 to 32. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, you got a mean old bull or something like that, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. In other words, the ox is killed, put to death, and the owner doesn't have any liability. Ox, animals are animals, and they can get unruly, all right? But watch verse 29. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death.
So they're saying the ox is a liability, and the owner knows it.
And the owner knows it. Now, how this has played out, and I have this has no reference to Steve and Joanne here, or I'm sure lovely dog owners. I know you guys take care of, you have a lot of golden retrievers, but how this has played out, I've had two people in the church in the many years of my ministry here that have had dogs that have bit people and have attacked people, and I told them what the procedure was, that dog needed to probably be put down, and they would not do it. And the dog bit again. And the blood was on the church person's hands in terms of guilt. I had my favorite dog of all times. I was living up in Oregon. He was the smartest dog I ever had. I loved him dearly. He bit a girl walking along the road. Not so bad. Didn't have to have stitches, but she had to go to the doctor. And the dog had to be put in quarantine. Make sure it wasn't rabies, because they filed a report. The police came out and everything. So they had to take the dog, and I loaded him into the truck for the people. So now I have to make a decision. The dog, in this case, the ox is went to push. He's gored. The dog bit someone. It wasn't even a bad flesh bite, but it was a flesh bite. Either I have two choices now, biblically. I can keep the dog I can keep him chained up on those big old massive chains the rest of his life, or I can keep him in a cyclone fence with a cement floor so that there's no chance of his escape, or I can put him to death. And I decided to just have him put to sleep while he was there during the quarantine. Why? Because if the dog ever bit someone again, I'm guilty. The blood of that innocent person who the dog bites, it's on me. And God's vengeance and wrath is upon me. And so that's if we believe the Word of God. If we're theonomic, that we believe God's law is applicable. You'd be surprised how many people resent God's law when it comes to this. And so I've had church people where I have to call in advance and say, you know, I'm coming over to see you. Is the dog in the room with the big cage, you know, and so forth? That shouldn't have to be, you know. So, all right. So, but that's what he's saying here. If the animal's going to be put to death. Verse 30. If he laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of the life whatever is laid upon him. Wherefore, whether he have gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, shall it be done unto him. The idea here is, once again, God says there's a sanctity about life, and if an animal has done it, they have to pay a price, as well as if the owner knows that the dog, we use the term dog because hardly any of us have bulls and oxen, right? But there are some horses that have been known, and donkeys that have been known to be pretty rough as well. The principle applies. All right. So back now to our text. Civil government, second paragraph there from the top. Civil government then is just as much a divine institution as the family and the church. Now what I could have done is I could have asked you this question. Is civil government a necessary evil? Is civil government, I've asked you this before through the years, civil government a necessary evil?
No, it's God ordained.
No, it's God ordained. Now, if you did not have this teaching, and I've asked other people that did not have this teaching, they would generally shake their head. Yeah, civil government, it's something we got to have, otherwise there'll be anarchy, you know, and it's a necessary evil, we got to put up with it, I don't like it, but I'm going to submit and, you know, bow down whatever civil government says, you know, I'll bow down and do obeisance to it, but I don't like it. Oh, no, and this is where we take a sharp stand here with some of our detractors. Civil government is a divine institution, as he says, as is the family and the church. So for us, civil government is not a necessary evil. It's actually holy. So therefore, if any of us here in the community, Three Rivers, that church at Cahuilla is anti-government, or it's an anarchist church, you need to stop them. You need to say, no, that's incorrect. I happen to know that the church at Cahuilla is not anti-government. As a matter of fact, we go further than most churches because they don't even have a clue. And we say civil government is holy. That is, it is set apart by Almighty God. It's man that has bastardized it. It's man that has ruined it, if you would, and sullied the name of civil government. Civil government is holy. That's what we talk always. We're talking about the holy cause of liberty. We believe that civil government is God ordained. We do not, though, we do take a stand against tyranny and against usurped government. All right? There's a big difference there. If you have a question or comment, certainly feel free to mention. So, civil government is not a necessary evil. It's ordained by God, and we see the beginning, the inception of it here in Genesis chapter 9 with Noah and those that followed him. All right? So, now back to our text. Here are the book. Here are some scriptures defining the purpose of civil government, since we're starting out, in this case, with spending some time on civil government. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him. Why? For the punishment of evildoers and the praise who do right. Well, let's go there. We need to turn there, because the Christians take this out of context all the time. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see how they do that. 1 Peter 2. And so that now you can stop them in their tracks. 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. Here's what they quote. And they know this by heart. Submit, oh, you guys up there at the church at Cahuilla, oh, you're resisting the law of unjust taxation or whatever it happens to be. Don't you know the Bible says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake? And I've heard that quoted many, many times. Hey, you've got to submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Well, you can say, wait a minute, why don't you finish the context? Whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him. What's it for? For the punishment of evildoers. And for the praise of them that do well. That's a key. That's key. Civil government, we'll look at that in just a minute, is ordained to punish evildoers and to praise those that do well. So that would be like telling in World War II, Corrie Ten Boom and her family when they were hiding Jews, right? Good movie, The Hiding Place, good movie. I recommend it. We got it at the library. All right, Corrie. The law of the land is you cannot hide Jews in your house. You have to turn them in so that the Nazis can take them. Corey decides that there's a higher law that comes into play here. But what people don't realize is that there are governments that will hinder the doing of good. In this case, it happens a lot. There are laws on the books. Preachers have been jailed in America for simply preaching on the streets without taking a license. They didn't get a license to preach on a street corner, therefore they're taken to jail because they're in violation of such and such a code for preaching without a license, hindering the process of doing good. So what happens here is, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and Romans chapter 13, we're to obey the higher powers. We need to understand that there are powers above the civil magistrate. There was a Baptist minister back in the early 70s, and he had a boys' home in Texas. Some of you would remember his name was Lester Roloff. And Lester Roloff had this boys' home, and he was being harassed by the civil government, and the preachers were on his case, many of the preachers saying, because he would not take a license. They said, if you're going to have a boys' home, you've got to have a license to have a boys' home. He said, God told me to have a boys' home and take care of wayward youth, not the civil government. Therefore, what God says I need to do, civil government can either condone or take it away. In that sense. And so he was gone to battle. I think he might have spent time in jail. Ministers came against him. Some ministers came to support him. And the ministers that were against him cited here, 1 Peter chapter 2, you need to obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. But notice what the rest of it says. Civil government, in other words, is instituted for what purpose? To punish evildoers and praise those that do well. The civil government should have been coming on the scene there rather than writing up to Lester Roloff and citing him. They should have been saying, brother, thank you for taking these young boys that nobody else wants to deal with, these incorrigibles. And is there any way, brother, we can help you in your God-ordained calling of loving these boys? And yet ministers came against him because they believed he was violating 1 Peter chapter 2 and Romans chapter 13. And what Lester Roloff, this minister, said, because they said to him, you need to submit to the higher powers. He said, hey, I have no problem submitting to the higher powers, speaking of God Almighty. It's these lesser powers that are giving me the problem. So we need to go through Romans 13 again sometime. Probably in this series, we'll do that. All right? So he quotes 1 Peter 2 there. Then he quotes Romans 13 in the book. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities or the higher powers. For rulers are not a cause of good behavior, but for evil. But in ancient Rome, they were a cause. This is, in other words, Romans 13 is not a treatise on unlimited submission to government. It's a treatise on what good government should look like. If you understand Romans 13 from that standpoint, you won't have a problem. That God ordained government, and this is what good government should look like. It is to punish those that do evil. It's to reward those that do good. There's several Greek terms there in Romans 13 that are very fascinating. Government is God's diakonos. That is, civil government is God's deacon, where we get the word deacon from. Civil government is God's ekdikai, the executor of God's wrath. Again, scriptural term. Civil government, it's all found in Romans 13. Civil government is God's liturgoi. We get our English word liturgy from liturgoi. So it's a treatise on spiritual, God-ordained government. And in that case, civil government is acting according to God, it's his deacon, it's his exactor of righteousness, it's his worship. When a person is committed murder and they're duly tried and executed, it is an act of worship because it's an obedience to the law, word of God. We've gotten some amens on there, all right?
Amen.
All right. But he says, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon those who practice evil. I sure like King James much better than whatever version he's using there. All right. The purpose of government is to protect. Now, when he's using the term government here, he's talking about civil government. Is to protect life, liberty, and property of all individuals by punishing evildoers and encouraging the righteous. How do we encourage the righteous? Well, we can give them a commendation. We can also just keep off their back, stop taxing them to death, and let them just go about ministering in the name of the Lord. That's how a civil government can do it. When governing rulers ever fail to do this, then they themselves are resisting the ordinances of God and are illegitimate authorities who should be resisted and replaced. This leads us to something that we call sphere sovereignty or sphere law. So we're going to go to the whiteboard here. We've done this before, but we'll do it again. And I'll move over here. I'll move the microphone. Back now, when governing rulers fail, civil government fails to punish evildoers and encourage the righteous, then they themselves are resisting the ordinances of God, because the ordinance of God in this case, punish evildoers, facilitate the doing of good, and the rewarding of those that do good. They're illegitimate authorities who should be resisted and replaced. How many have heard the term the rule of law? That's a term that has come out, in the last 10 years. I never heard it growing up. It really came out when I began to first hear it was with in reference to Chief Justice Roy Moore. Remember, President Bush and his cronies down there, they took this godly Chief Supreme Court judge of the state of Alabama, he put the Ten Commandments, he had the Ten Commandments placed in the rotunda there, a beautiful statue, and he had George Bush had his cronies line up against this guy, in a literal star chamber. How many remembers what star chambers are? Star chambers go back to the Inquisition, when the Catholic Church would just grab someone on the street, throw them in a prison, taken before this kangaroo court where there was two or three Roman Catholics there, and the guy couldn't defend himself, he didn't have a chance, star chamber. And they wouldn't know, the public could not see what evil was being perpetrated. So they took Chief Justice Romer. That's why I have no use for George Bush and Republicans, of many reasons, and why I get angry with the Christians for pushing George Bush when they could have voted for Michael Peruka and Chuck Baldwin back in, 2004. So what they did was they took this good man, Chief Justice Roy Moore, and they put him in a star chamber, and they did not televise the judicial proceedings because they didn't want to show the American people that it was a dog and pony show. It was a kangaroo court. But what did they televise? Anybody remember what they televised?
The taking down of the Ten Commandments.
They televised the sentencing of Chief Justice Roy Moore. So the whole trial, nobody gets to see it. But all of a sudden, the camera goes on, Chief Justice Roy Moore is found guilty of breaking such and such a law, breaking such and such a law. You're guilty. How does this person vote? Guilty. How does this person vote? Guilty. And that's what they showed the American people, but they did not show. It was a star chamber, hastening all the way back to the time of the Inquisition. George Bush is a very, very wicked man, if you do, whether you know it or not. All right, now. But hence was borne out, and this is really important, hence was borne out, Chief Justice Roy Moore, you need to obey the rule of law. And they're bantering this about the talking political heads on Fox News. They'll use this term. We all have to obey the rule of law. Well, wait a minute. What if the rule of law goes contrary to a higher law?
Yeah.
Acts chapter 5, what does Peter say? 4, 5, and 6. We ought to obey God rather than man. And that's what Chief Justice Roy Moore was doing. He's a modern-day Daniel, modern-day hero. He said, look, there's a law that is higher than your law. So the importance, when you hear somebody bantering about the rule of law, and they say that in America, we follow the rule of law, and Christians have gobbled this up. 9 out of 10 Christians are going to say, yep, let's say we're having a problem with the civil magistrate. Oh, Church of Quill, you've got to obey the rule of law. But you've got to ask, what are you talking about when you mean rule of law? Hence comes in now the Reformation and what our founding fathers gave us and our founding reformers gave us in the 1500s and 1600s. And I talked to you about Rex Lex and Lex Rex. Rex Lex was the king said, I'm in charge. He took Romans 13. He says, God's put me as king. Whatever I say, you must do. And if you disobey me, you're in violation of Romans 13. Because I am the king, Rex is king, and I make the law. Samuel Rutherford wrote a book in the mid-1500s that was called Lex Rex and said, no, king, you are not the law. You do not have the divine right of kings. That's what they were claiming. We'll make any law, and you people will obey it. This was going on for centuries. Samuel Rutherford said, no, there's a law that even the king must submit himself to, and that higher power is God Almighty. And he said, king, lex rex, the law is king. And when he wrote Lex Rex, a very powerful book, and our founding fathers all read it, most of them, and studied it, the law he was talking about was the law of God, not any willy-nilly law that came down the pipe. So therefore, anybody that's in a position of a civil magistrate, whether it's a king, president, supervisor, police officer, whatever, he must obey the law of God, must be his chief law, not the law that the civil magistrate sets in place. Everybody follow that? So therefore, when they talk about Christians, oh, you're a Christian, you don't believe in the rule of law? Not if it means Rex Lex, the divine right of kings. No, I don't believe in the rule of law. But if you're talking about the rule of law as in the rule of the law of God, well, I can go with that. I believe in the rule of law, the rule of God's law. I can go with that. If you're just talking about any willy-nilly law that comes down the pipe by any civil magistrate, no. So this is very important. And most of you are going to find that 90%, I'm just guessing off the top of my head, 90% of the church world does not understand this, and you're going to fall out with your Christian brothers and sisters when you stand up and say, no, I challenge the law, because they don't have a clue of what they're talking about. See, it sounds real pious, it sounds real spiritual. Oh, in America, we follow the rule of law. Well, whose law are you talking about? That's what you've got to ask. Whose law? God's law? No, we don't. We kill babies all the time. We don't follow God's law. Judgment is not executed speedily. There's another law that we violate. All right? And we let all kinds of people off the hook that should not be let off the hook. All right, now we're down to our last couple of sentences here. The main functions, therefore, of the family, church, and civil government are procreation, propagation, and protection, respectively. We call this sphere sovereignty, or sphere, the authority of the various spheres of government. And I've given you, this is just a real encapsulation. When I teach on self-government, family government, church, and civil government, I break these down much further, but this is just a quick overview for us for tonight. That God ordained four major forms of government. They're holy and they're ordained by Almighty God. And that is, He ordained self-government. And we as individuals, whether a man or woman, boy or girl, we're to worship God. We're to commit acts of charity, be loving towards people, kind towards people, and we're to work for the kingdom of God and for the sweat of our brow to produce. Family government is commissioned, and what we have here is we have commissions and we have limitations. And I'm going to get back to this, and if I forget, remind me about the commission, that which we're supposed to do, and that which we're limited. And the spheres can't be mixed up, otherwise we'll have a problem. The family's been given the ministry or function of procreation. Be fruitful and multiply. Education. And here when it comes to education, there is no verses in Scripture, you can't even take them out of context, where government, civil government, has been given the ministry of education of our children. All these years, I haven't even had somebody try and take a verse out of context, try and prove that civil government should be training their children. By the way, when we talk about government, and I notice the author does it here sometimes, it's important that we need to try and distinguish sometimes what government we're talking about. Are you talking about civil government, Warren? Family government? Church or civil government? So a family's been given the ministry of education, that's health and welfare, not a civil government prerogative, and the ministry of investing for the progeny, that's part of the dominion mandate. And there's verses for all these, I just didn't list them. We'll do that another time. The church has been given ministry of instruction in the things of God. We are to do the ordinances, water baptisms, communion, those kinds of things. The church has been given the ministry of discipline, and the discipline is not the power of the sword, it's excommunication. But we have also been given the ministry of reconciliation. That is, we all of us as Christians, we tell people, come to Jesus Christ, be reconciled to a holy God. Then the civil government has been given the obligation to protect the righteous and punish evildoers. And in that, civil government, according to Romans 13, has been given the power of the sword. That's why we hearken back now, as you see this laid out, that's why when Cain killed Abel, civil government hadn't been instituted, and God was not going to give the family the power of the sword, because that's where you get the Hatfields and McCoys. The McCoys killed the Hatfield, so the Hatfield kills the McCoy, and then for generations, you have this fighting back and forth, you have this blood feud going on. No. They need to let it go down here to the civil magistrate. Now, we can talk about an exception to that when vigilantism or something like that has to come in because of vigilance when the civil government is not doing its job. But generally speaking, as the Lord lays it out, family government doesn't have that role. But how did God provide? This is just a little side note here. Remember the Bible, if somebody accidentally kills someone, it's just a pure accident. They're out, two guys are, breaking rocks with a sledgehammer, and the head of the sledgehammer, flies off because the guy hit the wood rather than the hammer, and it hits the other guy and kills him. It's an accident. Accidents happen in the workforce. But the family sometimes would want to be an avenger of blood. Hey, you just killed my dad. I'm going to kill you. So the man fled, the innocent man fled to a city of refuge where he was protected. This is under God's law and God's economy of things until they could have a trial. And then in the trial, if he was proven innocent, just an accident, one of those things, then he stayed there under the protection of the high priest till the high priest died so that the family could not execute, vengeance. Because why? God says, vengeance is mine. I'll repay, saith the Lord. And he's given the civil government that duty. All right? But he's not given civil government. Civil government has the sword, but But civil government does not have the power to excommunicate from the church, and civil government does not have the authority to educate our children. See? And these have various commissions, things that they need to do, and limitations. And I always give the example here, in church government, family government, I'm the pastor of the church here, that means I have a certain authority. I'm the husband of my own home, that means I have a certain authority. But as church pastor, I don't have some. I cannot tell your family that nobody can have couches anymore in your home. Couches are pagan symbols of idolatrous worship. Therefore, if you're going to come to the Church of Kuya, you can't have a couch in your home. I stepped out of my pastoral limitations, and I become a tyrant in my own right, and I try and place that in the family. The problem, as we close here, is that the church in America, by and large, a huge percent of the church, they teach on self-government, they teach on family government, they teach on church government. Do they ever teach on civil government? No, they do not. They get all kinds of seminars on marriage and the family and, you know, church seminars and building the church and all this kind of stuff. But they never teach about the limitations of civil government, and that's where we run into problems. And so we tell them, look, you think I'm an anarchist, or you think I'm you know, anti-government? No, we just studied the Bible enough to know the limitations that are placed on the civil magistrate, and you haven't. So therefore, you think I'm a kook, but your failure to be informed does not make me a rebel or a wacko in the kingdom of God. Let me give you that. Like, I'm paraphrasing from a guy on the radio. Your failure to be this way. I do it with, actually, the original quote was about people in the government and out on the street. Your failure to be informed does not make me a wacko. When you start talking about the Federal Reserve and the IRS, you know, 16th Amendment never being ratified, and the guy says, oh, this guy's an idiot. This guy's remarked. Hey, and you say, listen, your failure to be informed on these issues, the Federal Reserve being a private banking cartel, does not make me a wacko. Just because you're ignorant. Now, what I've done is I said, in the Christian context, I tell a Christian, your failure to study God's Word and know your American history does not make me a rebel in the kingdom of God. Can you say amen?
Amen.
All right, good. Thank you. Let me give that to you. I want to write it down. You tell that church person, that Christian friend of yours, and they are Christians, your failure to study God's Word and know your American history does not make me a rebel in the kingdom of God.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, because we know that rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and we don't want to go into rebellion. We don't want to go there. All right, our final thought. And this, I knew this is a very good teaching tonight. That's why I love this book. All right. We're finishing up here, last two sentences. Most Christians today sadly know much about the first two divine institutions, but very little about the latter. Okay, he's just seeing family, church, and civil government as these those are institutions instituted by God. These are government, self-government, family, church, and civil. You have the four forms of governments, major forms. I use the term major form, self, family, church, and civil, because there are lesser forms of government, like military governments, partnerships. Those are lesser forms that we don't deal with that often, but they are forms of government. But there are three institutions. Me as an individual, I'm not an institution of myself. I'm just a man on the land, Christian man on the land. But God instituted the family, the church, and the civil, okay, government. And that's what he's talking about here. So he says, most Christians today sadly know much about the first two divine institutions, but very little about the latter. And I love this. Just one walk through a common Christian bookstore shows the lack of material on this subject, although the Bible deals with it abundantly. Say, you go to a Christian bookstore, I want a book on how presidents are to act godly, how the federal government is to glorify God, how a supervisor, you know, how governments, civil governments are to glorify God. They'll look at you, what? I never heard of such a thing. Yet there should be all kinds of books in our Christian bookstores on just this very subject. How is the civil government to, you know, to perform its duties? And there are, unfortunately, zero. I actually knew a couple of Christian bookstores that carried those types of books, and they all went out of business. Everybody wanted a book by Benny Hinn or Robert Schuller, you know, on how to get rich, and they weren't interested in how to limit the civil magistrate. Questions or comments?
Can you go back to the church discipline?
Mm-hmm.
What does that entail?
Church discipline is simply in its final analysis, it's excommunication. That's what church discipline is. Doesn't mean that if Lou's a bad boy, we're going to take him before the church and I'm going to paddle.
Shh, I told
him that. Family government responsibility. Although I have had people that have, they couldn't do it themselves. They asked my dad in years past to take a little boy, pastor, would you paddle him? I don't have the guts to do it.
Wow.
And, so he said, okay, I'll oblige. But you have to be careful, of course, in this day and age. You have to be really careful. But yeah, so church discipline is excommunication. That's what it is ultimately. You deny someone to come to the Lord's table, and you deny them, you can't be in their home, you can't eat with them. You know, that's 1 Corinthians what, chapter 6, or 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, the fornicator, the guy that was living with his mom, says you can't even eat with him. Maybe he's claiming to be a Christian. Now, we can sit and eat with all kinds of people, with all kinds of issues in their lives. But it's when they claim to be a follower of Christ and they are blatantly it couldn't matter if we want to be in the homes of the unsaved, ministering to them, showing them love, teaching them, you know, being patient, whatever. All right, and the ministry of reconciliation versus the ministry of witnessing. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Anybody else? Father, we thank you for your law word tonight that's been given to us. And we thank you for the three divine institutions, family, church, and civil government. We thank you for self-government as well, Lord. Help us to all be self-governing individuals, men and women, Lord. Oh, my. We fail, but we ask your Holy Spirit to strengthen us, Lord, for the task that you've given us. May we be willing, obedient sons and daughters of the faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.